This is God's holy word. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This past week, many of us got those glasses out and took a look at the eclipse. It's quite an amazing occurrence, and I was reading some about eclipses this past week, and I came across a couple good quotations about eclipses. I'll read them to you. One from a professor and an apologist. He said this: "An eclipse is a cosmic reminder that the universe is not a random collection of matter and events that happened by chance. The cosmos is so finely tuned that we can know precisely where every heavenly body will be 200 years from now, down to the minute. These events remind us that the universe is not an accident, and neither are we. God made both, and he is in control." Amen. Another quotation from a pastor. Said, "The moon, which has a mean diameter of 2,159.2 miles, and the sun, with a mean diameter of 864,938 miles, appear almost the same size in our sky." The eclipse, right? "The reason they appear nearly the same size and result in the total eclipse is that their distance from the earth, which is almost perfect for that result." God orchestrated it all so that at certain times they would line up. He wanted to showcase his glory to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's from Psalm 8. This glorious God, the God of the universe, of all moons and all suns, cares for us, cares for you and for me. He cares about our lives. He cares about our labors, cares about every little detail. And if he thus orders the universe in perfect harmony, perfect control, we can trust him to order our lives and our labors. Every good endeavor, every good thing we undertake is ultimately for Jesus and through him, especially for us as believers. And Jesus meets us in all circumstances of life, is what we've seen the past few weeks in these resurrection accounts. We saw he met dear Mary in her sorrows. We saw he met the disciples and Thomas in their fears and their doubts. And today we see he meets the disciples in their labors. So the title of today's sermon is that Jesus comes to us in our labors. He meets us there in our work, the work of our hands. So we'll go through three sections of this sermon. First, we're going to think of the question, what is faith? We see in John chapter 20, kind of the purpose statement of the book, of the Gospel of John. We want to consider today, what is faith? We're going to illustrate it. That's our first section. The next section, we're going to follow the story. I love the story of the disciples fishing and Jesus telling them where to cast their net. We'll make a few observations from that story. And then we're going to have some application for our labors, both our gospel labors that we do and for general, for our work. And so for the children today, children, are you out there? I want to tell you what we're going to talk about. I want you to know that Jesus cares about everything, even school. When you do your work at school, Jesus cares about that too. So we're going to talk about those things today. So first, let's consider what is faith. Let's think of some illustrations for faith. Look back at the purpose statement of the book, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Next week, we will consider a little more the what we are to believe. It's right there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have life in his name, that by believing. We'll consider that part of the purpose statement. But today, I want us to think about what is faith. Is faith blind trust? Is faith a feeling? Is faith just purely mental acknowledgement? You got to get the facts right. Well, it has to be more and different than any of those one things. The scriptures say in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe and tremble. So there is a type of belief that is damning. Demons have that type of belief. So it cannot merely be mental acknowledgement of certain facts. Saving faith is a combination of truth, understood and believed, and experience with the living God, the resurrected Jesus. We see that there are signs that we've been learning about throughout the Gospel of John that point to the truth of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He was prophesied about for centuries and now came. So there are truths you must understand and believe. But Jesus died and rose again to come to us personally. You must have a personal experience with Jesus in order to be saved. You must be born again. Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives. And so, as I said, next week we will consider more that purpose statement, the what of to believe. But for today, I want us to think some about some illustrations. I was thinking much about the House of Windsor. Is that the name of the royal family? House of Windsor? I believe so. Who knows the name of the King of England? Does anyone know the name of the King of England? Charles. What number is he? The third, all right. Yes, I thought it was the first, but I had to look it up. So Charles III. So you know him. Kai, I think you got it right. So you know King Charles, right? Yes. Charles III, you know his name. So if any of us who know his name, if we were walking through London near Buckingham Palace, would he look you in the eye and speak your name? Would he talk with you? Well, no. There is certainly a difference between a general knowledge. We know his name. There's the general knowledge of who he is, maybe some facts about him, but then there's something different. There's a personal knowledge that is different. We even see here in our text the charcoal fire on the beach, and Jesus is sitting down personally with the disciples and having a meal. There's personal interaction. They're speaking. They know him. He knows them personally. There is a difference between generally knowing someone and personally knowing someone. We know that, right? Okay, this helps us begin to understand what saving faith is. It's the personal knowledge. Let's continue the illustration. Let's say you're on this trip into the United Kingdom and King Charles invites you to high tea. Wouldn't that be something? He invites you to high tea at Buckingham Palace. You would get dressed in your finest clothes, would you not? You would make sure you know how to put your pinky up at the right time and the name for the biscuit or the crumpet. You would be ready. You would arrive at Buckingham Palace, but what if you were enjoying yourself, having a great time? There are many dignitaries there. You're enjoying being there. But what if you never acknowledge the king? What if you never look at him? You never talk to him. You never thank him. You're enjoying all of his bounty, but there's no love in your heart for his person. If someone asked you, you might say yes. If they said, whose party is this? You would say, we're at Buckingham Palace. Of course, it's the King of England's party. But you go about your time and you never acknowledge the person. You love the gifts, but not the giver. I think many people have a knowledge of God like this. We are sitting here in his earth and we're enjoying all these things. Yet we never acknowledge him. We may even give lip service to him that, yes, he is God. But we do not love him. And truly, Jesus in the gospel said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So knowledge of God is not just acknowledging him, not just enjoying his gifts, and maybe even giving some type of lip service to him. There's a love. There's a personal connection that hopefully this illustrates. Can I take this illustration one step further? I really had fun with this. Some of these I got from other pastors as well. I didn't come up with all these illustrations on my own, but in my reading. But what if, I think this is the final aspect we want to talk about today with faith. What if the crown prince, what if, let's say he's single and he's looking for a wife, and what if he proposes to you? A marriage union, covenant love, an unbreakable bond. This is how the Bible describes the Christian's relationship with Jesus. He is the Prince of Heaven, and he died and rose again to ask for your hand in marriage. Perhaps the deepest way you can think about your relationship with Christ is a union with him, a marriage union with Christ. We are described as the bride of Christ. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Belief is not just belief in Jesus, but a belief into Jesus. You're connected to him. Your life is hidden with him. To be known by him, or to know him intimately, but much more, to be known by him intimately. This is faith in Christ. Personal love, marriage, covenant love, initiated by the Lord, reciprocated by the believer in faith and obedience and love and treasuring. And so I just want to put out the call every week to trust in Christ. For every single one of us, trust in this God who gave himself for you, the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, the maker of the moon and the stars, cares about you and loves you. So I invite you to trust in him today, to believe in him, to be united with him forever. So this is a little bit to consider about faith illustrated. And again, we will continue with those verses and next week to consider more about faith. But let's move on to our second point, following the story of what happens here, this third time in the Gospel of John that Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. It's an amazing story. Let's just walk through it quickly and make a few observations. So first, we see verses 30 and 31 seem like the end of the book. And some biblical scholars believe that perhaps the first time John was writing this through, he did end the book at verse 31. And then perhaps a little later, before he died, along with some associates, we see John uses the person, the plural, later in this chapter. Perhaps that he added a few more, not that they didn't happen. These are still true occurrences. But he wanted to add a few more appearances to explain things about Jesus. But brothers and sisters, this should not shake our trust in the Word of God. If God is Lord over the universe and the heavenly bodies, He is Lord also of how His Word was preserved and put down and preserved for us to this day. So we will talk a little more about that next week as we see how the book closes. So we see that Peter is going to fish again. And have you heard people say that perhaps Peter was doing this with a lack of faith? That, you know, he was supposed to be ministering the gospel now, but then he's going back to his old life. Have you heard this? So I had heard that, and I've even thought, well, maybe that's true. But as I studied it more and looked at the commentaries, there's no indication of that in the text. It does not seem like it is an unfaithful thing that he is doing to go back and to fish again. So I think we don't have to jump to that conclusion. So we see they go back to work. He's with some of his friends, some of the disciples, and they fish. And it says in verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Many fishermen would fish at night, even still to this day. They caught nothing. It may have reminded the disciples, especially later on with what happened, of what had happened early in their ministry, when Jesus' ministry, when he called them. Do you remember this other occurrence? It's recorded in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus calls some of the disciples. He gets into the boat with Peter. He teaches the crowds who are along the shore. And then he tells Peter, cast your net on this side. And Peter says, Lord, we already fished all night in these waters. We caught nothing. But he said, but at your word, I will do it. He lets down the net. They pull up a huge catch of fish. And that time, the nets are breaking. There's so many. Do you remember Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He is beginning to understand the holiness of this man, who's not just a man, he's the Son of God as well. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men, becoming fishers of men. You may remember that story. So I believe this is kind of a bookend. Jesus is reminding them of that. He did that early in the ministry as he called them. And now after his resurrection, he's reminding them of this parable for the ministry they would do. They would be proclaiming the gospel, casting the net out amongst the crowds, and bringing in disciples. Another way to say, go make disciples. And Jesus surely will have a harvest from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this time, the resurrected Jesus, the more we proclaim, the nets aren't going to break. They will bring in everyone who he calls to himself. Another misconception, I believe, is the number 153. We see here, you know, it says in verse 11 that, So as day is breaking, it's still dark, perhaps, Jesus calls out. He calls them, children, do you have any fish? And they say no. And he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. Very reminiscent of early in the ministry, Luke 5. They're not able to haul it in. And then John, well, the beloved disciple who will be revealed next week to us is John. The beloved disciple says, it's the Lord. Perhaps he remembers what had happened 3 years earlier. So Peter, who's very brash at times, jumps in. And then the other disciples just, hey, let's just row in. And so when they get there, there's the fire ready. They're going to have fellowship with Jesus. He wants to spend time with them. And then there's the large catch of fish, 153. Even St. Augustine, church, you know, from early in church history, he tried to say that this was symbolic of certain things, and perhaps it is. But again, I think there's nothing in the text that seems to say that it's symbolic. To me, it looks just like an eyewitness saying, hey, our nets usually hold 50, and this time there was 153. I counted, and the nets didn't break. That just seems like a little detail that, you know, eyewitness testimonies give. That's what I believe it is. Probably not symbolic of anything. If it is, I don't know what it is. Maybe you've heard some people say it's symbolic that there are 153 nations on the earth and that every nation will be represented. I think, there's many people believe now there's like 10,000 different ethnic groups and people groups, and there are more countries than 153. I think they're close to 200 countries on the earth. So anyway, all that to say, just little asides, notes on this chapter. But we see that Jesus is coming to the disciples in their labors. He wants to teach them something about their work. And certainly all of our work should be for the Lord and for his glory, both our service like we did this weekend, but also the work you do Monday through Friday, if that is your work schedule or your other work schedule, or your labor in the home, or your time with your family, your time with your children. All of these things are for the Lord. And so I think there are some principles that we can pull out of this text to help us know how to labor in the Lord. So this will be our final section, more application. I think we're going to see four things from this text that we can learn about how to labor for the Lord. Okay, so our first one is that we should labor with thankful prayer. Thankful prayer should garnish our labors. We see here this realization from the beloved disciple. He's the first one, the only one, to realize that the blessing that they had just gotten in their labors was from the Lord. Look back. And so Jesus says to cast the net. They don't know that it's Jesus. They cast it. They're not able to haul it in. And it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So brothers and sisters, in your labors, whenever you are blessed with a good grade on a test, or you're blessed with success at work, or positive service projects on the weekend, is that what your heart does? Does it say, "It is the Lord. The Lord did this. He is the one who has blessed us." Certainly, every good and perfect gift is from the Lord. And so we should have thankful prayers that garnish our labors, that give him the glory, that rise up as incense of praise to the Lord. And I believe from what Lindsay told me that last night, this was one of a prayer, and praying for the next generation was something that was spoken of last night at the ladies' night. And this is a wonderful thing, not just for you ladies, but for all of us, to pray for the next generation, for the children of this church, the young children that we are so blessed to have with us, for the teenagers of the church, teenager today, for the Swanee students who are here for a short time and then going out into their calling. We should pray for the next generation, that God would raise them up. They would be disciples who would make disciples. They would know the Lord and love the Lord. It is my prayer, and I hope it'll be your prayer too, that we would see all of these children baptized in the church one day when they profess faith and they come to Christ. So we should pray. We should be like Moses as we labor in whatever we do at your work, as in your service, in your leisure time. We should garnish it with prayers, such as Moses in Psalm 90, verse 17. "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So brothers and sisters, let prayers, short prayers, quick prayers, give joy to your heart as you're thanking the Lord for every blessing in your labors. Let them strengthen you that you would serve him in all that you do. So that's the first thing, thankful prayers. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that we should labor by his word. We should labor according to the word of our God. In John 21, in this passage, the words of Jesus told them, "Cast the net on the right side." And they obeyed the word of the Lord. And they pulled up a great catch. In Luke 5, it was similar. Jesus was sitting in the boat teaching the disciples. And then immediately he said, "Cast the net." It's the teaching of Christ that bears fruit in our labors, whether it's our labor at work or in our labor sharing the gospel and serving the lost. Indeed, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We must first obey all that Christ has commanded us by faith. And we need to teach others to do the same. So we must labor by his word. This is not what the world wants us to do. The world wants us to compromise God's word. It's too hard. The word wants a wrathless God. The word wants a truthless Bible. I'm sorry, the world wants a truthless Bible. And the world wants an inclusive heaven. But just as the disciples said in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God and not man. When the Jewish authorities were pressuring the disciples, Peter and the other disciples said, we must obey God and not man. Even though God's truth can be hard to share with a lost world, and even as believers, sometimes God's truth can be hard for us to share with each other or to hear, sharing the truth, if shared in love, is always more loving than not sharing the truth. Sharing the truth in love is always the most loving thing we can do. So, brothers and sisters, at our church, in your life, in your labor, we must labor according to the word of God. The truth sets us free. So the next thing that we want to apply from this text, we want to be thankful in our labors, thankful prayers. We want to labor according to God's word. Next, we want to rest in God's provision. We can rest as believers, even though we should work hard. We should be busy. It is good to be busy. But there is such a thing as anxious labor that never stops. There is such a thing as faithless labor that can never rest. And that should not be the mark of the Christian. Here in this account of this resurrection account, Jesus calls them to labor. They labor all night and then the cast on the other side, but then he sits down with them as a meal. He wants to serve them. He wants to provide for them. He wants them to rest. Just like Jesus had said earlier in his ministry in Mark 6:31, he said, come away with me to a quiet place and rest a while. Brothers and sisters, do you ever rest? Do you ever rest? Do you ever take a day off? Take an afternoon off? You ever take 2 days off? Do you ever rest? Do I rest? You know, the scriptures, I do not believe that the New Testament requires a observance of the Sabbath, but it is a good principle of laboring for 6 days and resting a seventh. We should rest from our work and seek our God. We should incorporate rest into our lives. There should be days that we do not work. There should be seasons, even throughout our, there should be, you know, times of our days that we rest from our work. There should be times in our week that we rest from our work. There should be seasons of life that we rest from our work. If we don't rest, are we really trusting in the Lord? Are we trusting in our hands to provide for us or to accomplish all of our goals? I think you will find freedom, brothers and sisters, in rest. We can rest in his provision. We can rest in the provision of our God. So finally, the last thing I believe we can learn from this passage is that we should never give up laboring for Jesus. Never give up, as hard as it can be. Never give up. You see, they toiled all night. This would have been very hard work. They would be sweaty. They would be tired. They would be frustrated. They're beginning to see some of the curse, the thistles and thorns that God spoke about, that work would not be easy anymore. Work is not easy. But I believe that the Lord Jesus, in his sovereignty, was sending them through that night of no fruit of their labor because he wanted to show them who he is. He wanted to show them that at a word, he could provide everything they needed. He wants you to learn that too. He may send you through seasons of labor, 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 no fruit, because he wants to show you that he is Jehovah Jireh, your provider. He wants to send you through these dry seasons that he could show you that he is Jehovah Nissi, your banner. He'll send us through those times. He wants to show us that he is Jehovah Rapha, our healer. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, sovereign over every cast of the net, Every test you study for, every 9-to-5 day you have, he is the Lord. And so as Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become tired of doing good, for at the right time we will gather a harvest if we do not give up. Let us remember our psalm of the year, Psalm 126, which says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Let us remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that because of the resurrection of Jesus in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. There's a purpose in it. There is an outcome coming one day in his timing. And so, brothers and sisters, let's remember in Psalm 8 that even those in the Old Testament, written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Psalm 8 is actually about Jesus, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of Jesus is majestic. He has the name above every name. His glory is above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants and even rocks cry out the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has strength to still and silence all of his enemies, sin and Satan and death. Jesus, the Son of Man, cares for the sons and daughters of men as he laid down his life for us. And because of the resurrection, Jesus is the one who has dominion over all the fish of the ocean, over all the labors of your hands, every job, every career, every field, every church, every ministry, every campus. Jesus reigns supreme. And he is extending his reign through us, his redeemed people who trust in him, who believe in his word, who follow him, follow the Lamb wherever he leads us. As we share his grace with others, as we speak his glorious name to those who don't yet know him, so that one day they too will say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he took all of our sin, Lord, that he rose again. He has rescued us by his grace, and he's called us to labor for him. So, Lord, forgive us when we labor for ourselves, when we labor without prayer, when we labor apart from your word, when we labor without rest. So, Lord, would you help us to be faithful, to labor for your name? We pray you would build up your church. We pray you build up our families. And you build up this community, Lord, where you've planted us. Lord, help us to never give up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.